First Thessalonians, I have already read for you, we're in the fifth chapter, but I want to start again in chapter 4, and I'm bringing some of the things that we have already learned from Scripture together so we can move on in this chapter. So I'll start there again in verse 13 of the previous chapter. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we will say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another in these words. For the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For they shall say, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they which sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. Now, we recognize there are a number of things we've already taught in this passage, and I don't want to continue to labor on the theme, though it's certainly an important theme, and for the believer, it's the most important thing, an event yet to come, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great and glorious promise in Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 8, after they received the Holy Spirit and became witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other most parts of the world, the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven there to take his rightful place by the right hand of his heavenly Father. And of course we recognize the importance and the consequences of all that. As the Bible teaches us, he takes his place and continues to advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous advocate who ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. So we continue to rejoice in the work of the Lord Jesus as he intercedes for his people. And when they sin or go astray and do those things that they ought not to do or fail to do the things they ought to do, we recognize because of his great love and mercy and his great grace, no one can accuse the unbeliever, and he'll be lost to his heavenly home and his heavenly blessing. But Christ stands as the righteous advocate. We cannot have a greater advocate, a greater lawyer, a greater interceder than the Lord Jesus Christ. No human lawyer or all the lawyers together. There are no other interceders. There's no other mediators than the man Christ Jesus. He's perfect in what he has done in his life, and he's perfect in his death, and he's perfect in his resurrection, and he's perfect in his continual work. You don't approach the Father by any means, by any human means, not by any institutions, but simply, clearly, forthrightly, and only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the disciples watch the Lord go into heaven, the heavenly angels declared unto them, as they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing in the heaven? The same Jesus, who bodily, physically arose, who died and arose from the dead and ascended into heaven, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye see him go into heaven. And that's really what we're dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And we've already noted that each chapter before this, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and even as we get into chapter 5, at the end of, almost the end, in verse 23 of chapter 5, each chapter reminds us of the next great and glorious event that God has prepared for his people, and that's the coming of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things we've noted already. I just want to quickly mention again, as it ties in, the course of chapter 4 with chapter 5, as we see it as a great whole, and also as we've connected it with words in the gospel, words in Peter's epistle, and in the book of Titus, that speak to us of the glorious appearing. All of those tie in together as we look to the, as this Titus tells us, the Holy Spirit through Titus so beautifully, that we are looking forward to, or looking to, the glorious appearing of our what? Great God and Savior. Of course, it's clearly identified. There are many things, even in those scriptures, whether we're just looking at the doctrine of the second coming, the doctrine of last things, or whether we're looking at other doctrines. We know in that passage is a marvelous expression of other things, that Jesus is not only the great Savior, he's the great God. The deity of Christ is brought forward to us in that passage. We look to the glorious coming. It's magnificent. It's powerful. We've learned from this chapter, or the previous chapter, I ought to say, particularly verse 16, that it was a visible coming. It's a public coming. The Bible tells us every eye will see him, and everyone will confess, as Paul in Philippians reminds us in heaven and earth, that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So with a great shout, the idea of a shout is a command. The Greek presents to us as a command of an army sergeant to his troops, or a captain or a commander to his people. The Lord will shout, he'll command, and what will be done, because he's creator, sustainer of all things. And of course then we'll have the great voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, but we do not know, and we looked at that in chapter 5, we don't know the time or the seasons, but one of the things that we do know, that for the unbeliever, the unsaved, For the non-Christian, it will come as a surprise because he's rejected Scripture. He doesn't believe in God, and certainly he doesn't believe in Christ, and he doesn't believe in the second coming of Christ. But the believer is aware of these things, though he doesn't know the when of these things, and he ought not to know the when of these things, because we've noted in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and that parallel passage. And I can't emphasize enough how this passage is parallel in the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter in the third chapter of the book of 2 Peter, how they're parallel. And we know that they're parallel for a number of reasons, because it also reminds us of the unpreparedness of the unsaved. But it also, in the passage that we have read this morning, as well as the passage, and we read part of this passage already last week and the week before, particularly 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, all this is based on the word of God. We're not submissive to the word of man. We're not to look at false ideas that have even come into the church, and misinformation that even some believers might hold to that are not according to Scripture. We look to Scripture alone as the standard for our information and our knowledge. So all of this is that we are prepared to live. Christians, again, it's not a word to the unsaved. The unsaved are living outside of God, outside of His grace, outside of Christ, with no regard to their souls, with no regard to the standards of God, but not so the believer. He's living in light of the blessedness of his salvation and the promises of God, the precious promises of God. And he's looking as a pilgrim and a stranger upon the earth. He's looking as our spiritual forefathers did. Remember at Hebrews chapter 11 and the glorious truth of the saints in the Old Testament, as it takes us back even unto Abraham as he went on the journey of faith. By faith, the 11th chapter, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called of God to go into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise, the God of the promise, the God of the Bible. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked beyond the physical, and that which the physical represented as a type and a shadow to the reality of the promise. Isn't that what the whole book of Hebrews was about when we studied that book? And I looked back and looked back and looked back again and again to Aaron's priesthood as it was a shadow of the greater priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we went back and looked at the patterns of the tabernacle and the temple, which were earthly patterns, types, pictures of the greater, the spiritual from heaven. This morning we'll come together and we'll celebrate, or we'll commemorate, we'll observe the Lord's Supper when we take bread and we take the cup. But we know the cup and the bread are meaningless aside from the Scripture and the promise of that which they represent. There's no value in bread. Except for the body to sustain us in life. But spiritually, the only value of the bread is that it's a symbol of the bread of life, not the real earthly manna that the children of God received from heaven in the wilderness, which certainly they were thankful for and God provided for them. But we learn clearly they represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. So the physical represents the spiritual. And so the Old Testament ceremonies, and principally surrounding the altar and the sacrifices of the lambs, represented the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no hope. No hope for an Old Testament saint if he only looked toward the Lamb and believed the Lamb could take his sins away. No. Hebrews quite clear. Not by the shedding of bulls and goats is there the forgiveness of sin, but only as he saw it in the promise of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone would bear the burden of sin and be able to bring us the forgiveness of sins by a sacrifice. Chapter 9, chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews is very, very clear on this. These were shadows. And so was the shadow of the promised land, as they represented something greater by faith. So he looked for another city. He looked for the builder, maker of God. He was looking unto heaven. And then it goes on to say the same thing. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. They were their promises to them. And they realized them in their heart as they trusted by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ultimate of the promise wasn't fulfilled. We trust Christ for our salvation, and we've been saved, and our sins have been forgiven. But salvation itself hasn't been, though it's been bought and paid for in the work of Christ, hasn't fully been realized in our life. Our souls are forgiven, but we die and our bodies go into the ground, and we wait for the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. And those who are waiting for the coming of Christ want to know what happened and would happen to those who slept in Jesus, who died in Jesus. What would happen when Christ would come? Well, Christ would come, and those who slept in Jesus and their bodies went into the ground from dust to dust, their souls and bodies would be reunited. Soul and body in the resurrection because of His glorious resurrection. He's the first fruits, and they would take comfort. And that, again, that unites these passages, unites the passages here, unites the passage in Titus, unites the passage here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Unites them because, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 4, and then we read again in verse 11 of chapter 5, this was all written for the comfort of believers. Comfort of believers, that they would be edified at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection of believers, that soul and body would be united with God, with Christ, forever and ever. And that's what unites us to 2 Peter chapter 3. I pointed that out already. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look forward to such things, be diligently, that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So all these passages speak of the same thing, do they not? Yes, they do. But be careful not to read anything in these passages and arbitrarily take something from a difficult book of the Bible the book of Revelation that's primarily symbols, or certainly real, and take something which is symbolic and make it earthly and literal, and arbitrarily put it in somewhere where it is not found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3. Because though the believers look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the last thing that's written to us in our Bibles in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, of course, reminds us of that hope of the believer, that hope of the believer. In chapter 22, verse 20, it writes, "Surely I come quickly, amen, even so." This is like a prayer. This is a desire. This is the hope of the believer. So come, Lord Jesus. That's why Paul tells Timothy, we're looking unto, we're looking forward to the glorious, the magnificent, majestic, powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. And the believer should look for, and if you have any eyes and ears, living in the time that we do with the continuing nature for the Christian, can see how sin abounds and the consequences of unbelief and disobedience and the turn of the truth being trampled on in the streets, and where men call evil good and good evil, as we've never seen it before. Our hearts, like ancient Lot, should be grieved in what we say, and look forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming, when he fulfills his purpose for the believer. Those who have already died and their souls have gone to heaven and their bodies have gone to the ground, and any that are alive when he comes will be changed in a twinkling and an eye, and the present kingdom of God, in which Christ rules in the hearts of his people by his word and his spirit, I will usher in the end of all time and usher in the eternal nature of the kingdom. And time and life as we know it will be dissolved and will be greater life. We see that particularly in this chapter. Notice how I have the last couple of weeks tied in chapter 5 with chapter 4, when chapter 5 deals with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the believers, because it's mainly a reference and a comfort to believers. But then as we go into chapter 5, it deals with those who are unbelievers. It deals with the judgment. It deals with the unpreparedness, verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You see that? This is tied together in this chapter. There's nothing in between this, you see. And it's tied together with chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Did I say that right? 2 Peter chapter 3, and particular verse 10, as it speaks of the day of redemption, the day of God, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. See that theme? That theme that's taken up in chapter 5, and chapter, twice in chapter 5, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's there. You have to tie these two chapters together in the blessedness of God and recognize there's one great event that will take place at the end of the world, at the end of God's purpose and plan, both for the believer and the unbeliever. The first will be the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of the bodies of the unbelievers and the judgment. One resurrection, one judgment. And we read, and I'm going to go back there again, and then I'm going to take that up just for a few minutes that we have together. Over in the book of John, chapter 5. John, go back to chapter 5 in the book of John. Now it's speaking about our regeneration, and our spiritual birth, our new birth, and then it looks to our resurrection and the resurrection of the body. And that's how we're to understand the symbols, particularly in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when it speaks about those who have part in the first resurrection, they will not take part in the second death. It's not presenting to us that there are two or three or four resurrections of the body. No, the Bible clearly says that there's one resurrection of the body. But it uses the term resurrection there as a symbol of our spiritual rebirth. Because all the way through the scripture, and you've seen it over and over again as I've pointed out in the testimony of Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ and that power as it's translated and made known unto us in the power of salvation, in the power of regeneration, and the power of conversion. And so we recognize that passage over in the book of Revelation 20 is not speaking about the body's resurrection, but rather the regeneration. And you look at it in context, and we studied the book of Revelation. I don't want to do that again in one service. And you look at the modifiers in that chapter, you recognize it's speaking about the souls in regeneration. Because when the Bible speaks, whether here in John, or whether speaking in Thessalonians, or speaking in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is always speaking about the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of men at the last day. So the Lord Jesus, here in chapter 5 of John, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," the importance of the word of Christ, the word of God, in our regeneration, in our conversion, in our salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're born again, and not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible, Peter tells us, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's consistent with what our Lord is saying. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is." He's not just saying these are things yet to come and only things to come. This is what is taking place by the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And men who are dead in trespasses and sin are being made alive by God through the work of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He's speaking about those who are spiritually dead. And that's true. Because everybody outside of Christ, everybody is dead spiritually. Dead of the trespasses and sin. They don't know God. They can't commune with God. God is not their heavenly Father. They have no hope, the Bible tells us. And we looked at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were without hope. Without God, without Christ, without grace, there's no hope. All that awaits for the unbeliever is judgment and death and eternal death. But for the believer, there is hope. The hope of salvation, the hope of the Word of God, the hope not only of our present life in Christ, but the hope of eternal life that shall be delivered and manifested in that last day. That now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear that live. If you're a Christian, and all Christians together, they've heard the voice of their Savior. And He's spoken to them by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and they have come to life. And darkness has been turned to light, and death has been turned to light. And as Paul reminded us in Colossians chapter 1, they have been transferred or translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Christ has all the power committed unto Him by the Father to give life and also to judge life. And hath given Him, you see that in the next verse, simple, John 5:27, and hath given Him authority. Authority not only is the right to do it, but the power to do it, to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not of this, for the hour is coming. He's speaking of another day. He's speaking of the day that we are reading about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. He's speaking of the same day that Paul spoke of to Titus at the glorious coming of our blessed God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the day that Peter speaks of, and you read that whole chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The day for the unbeliever that comes as a thief in the night, which will bring judgment to the believer, brings comfort. The end that puts an end to time and brings forth the glory and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will judge. It's a one-time event. So we read, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, all the which are in the graves. Now he's not speaking about the spiritual dead, but those who are dead physically. Both those who sleep in Jesus and those who do not sleep in Jesus. For it's all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and some, and shall come forth, they that have done good. It's not teaching a salvation by good works. It's a salvation by the grace of God. They believed in Christ. And that is good. That is good. Unto the resurrection of life. That their soul will be united with their bodies, and those that will remain in a twinkling and an eye at the last trump. We read that. Where did we read it? We read it in Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 52 and 53-54, the last trump. Well, where are we reading about the trump of God? We read it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, when will this take place? It will take place at the last day. Further read as we go from chapter 5 of John into chapter 6. Again, very simple words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven, this is Jesus speaking, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, speaking about the believer, the Christian, the elect of God, should I lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Raise what again? Raise the body of the believer, that we would be united with the soul of the believer who's died and gone to heaven, and they're going to be with Christ. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up, what? At the last day, the last time, the end of all things. The same thing that Paul was teaching in Thessalonians. The same thing that Peter's teaching in 2 Peter. The same thing that we find in Timothy and in Titus and all the scripture references that I have on all these pages that are only the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. And those verses that I haven't dealt with and we don't have time to deal with, you say. Look down to verse 44 of this same chapter. There are a lot of things that are taught here, but we're just looking at one emphasis. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The drawing of the power of irresistible grace by the Holy Spirit to those who God hath chosen in Christ even before the foundation of the world. And I will what? Raise him up at the last day. Look at again in the same chapter. You go down to verse 54. Whosoever, and he's using again here's an outward expression, this particular applicable to the communion. This is where people have falsely misunderstood that which is represented in the communion. And they think that a priest or somebody has the power of mumbo jumbo and to take bread and change it to something which is not, and take the juice and turn it into the blood of Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that does this. Nothing in the Bible that says that man has the power. But it's making an outward reference to a spiritual work. Whosoever eateth, you can begin verse 53, but we'll just look at 54 for its emphasis. Whosoever eateth my flesh, we're not cannibals, and drinketh my blood, again this is symbolic, hath eternal life. This is the union and communion of God's grace through faith. Say, he is the head, we are the body. If you're crucified, you know, Paul says if you're crucified with Christ. Well, none of us have been literally, historically crucified on a cross. But that close union and communion that we have with our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was crucified, yes, literally, historically, but crucified for our sin, he represented us and took our sin upon himself. He wasn't punished for his own misdeeds because he had no misdeeds. He wasn't punished for his sinful nature because he didn't have a sinful nature. He alone was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. So, he goes on to say, I, that is, notice, it's Christ. For the power of life and the power of death. When we open the great book of Revelation, what do we say? The declaration and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with the keys of death and hell. See, he's the Alpha and Omega. He's not only the Savior of his people, but he is the judge. You'll see that. Didn't you not hear it? Didn't you hear it when I read for you and in the Lord's will as we move from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians, and the scripture that I read in 2 Thessalonians, unlike that which we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that emphasizes the blessedness of the resurrection for the believer, and then as it touches upon the judgment that the unbeliever has when he's taken unawares, Paul begins to introduce 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with a word of comfort and encouragement to the believer that what? At Christ's coming. And immediately he goes and emphasizes the judgment that will take place upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both are there. When do they take place? They don't take place years and centuries apart, and the church has always understood that. The church has always understood that. For us who are, you know, historically Reformed and Presbyterian, we look back at our catechism questions who teach us the Bible in simple language. And there we look at question, I'm almost done, 87 and 88. What are we to believe concerning the resurrection? We are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general, just as we read in John, resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. We've confessed that in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We confess it in the Belgian Confession, and we confess it in the Baptist Confession, in their confession, and we confess it in our confession. A general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are found alive shall be in a moment be changed. You hear the scripture. And the same self bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made unto his glorious body. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him. And then it goes on to say, question number 88, and I'm just about done here. What shall immediately follow after the resurrection? Immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment of angels and men, the day and the hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and be ever ready for the coming of the Lord. See, we reject on the basis of Scripture these false notions. We don't question the sincerity or the faith or the dependence or the confession of the dispensationalists who says they believe in the Bible. All we do is reject their interpretation of that which will come at the final day, the final hour, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of Scripture. And I have, this is like never ending, isn't it? You say, Pastor, you just never get onto another passage. I have at least seven or eight things taken from Scripture that are principles that prove what we are saying is not my interpretation or even the church's interpretation, but is the teaching of Scripture and has been believed and was believed up until these false notions came into swept into the church in the late 1800s, and especially in the early 1900s with the apostasy of the larger denominations. And here I'll have to stop. Lord, may we be subject to Scripture and Scripture alone. Let us pray.